Jesus said, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." These familiar words can be found in the book of Matthew in chapter 16 at verse 18. Here Jesus plainly states his intention to build his church. I want you to notice that it is in the singular. He says, "I will build my church." And of course it would be his by virtue of the fact that he would purchase it with his own blood. Acts chapter 20 at verse 28. Jesus said that his death would not prevent that. Of course, he's talking about his victorious resurrection. The gates of Hades. Hades is the place where we go when we die. And so when Jesus died, he went to the place called Hades, also called paradise. You remember the thief when he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And so his death, of course, which provides for us the forgiveness of sins, his resurrection provides for us the hope of everlasting life. Because the Bible tells me if God raised up Jesus, he's going to raise us up too. So in this same context, I want you to know that when Peter made that good confession, Jesus says, "Look, Peter, I am going to give you the keys of the kingdom." Now, there are some times in the scriptures where the word church and kingdom are synonymous, such as what we read about here. In the book of Matthew in chapter 6, which is going to be one of our texts, where Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." He's not talking about the church. He's talking about the sovereign rule of God. But here when he talks about the church and the kingdom, we're going to see in a sense where they are synonymous. The word keys is used figuratively of power and authority. And we are going to see where Peter is going to use those keys to open up the doors of the church, to open up the kingdom of God. And the text for tonight's lesson is going to come from the book of Acts in chapter 2. So I invite you to turn in your Bible to the book of Acts in chapter 2. And let me pause and let me express my gratitude first and always to Almighty God. I'm grateful to God because he is God, because of his power, his wisdom, and of course for his eternal purpose and the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And I'm grateful for the church that Jesus purchased with his own blood. I'm grateful for the church here that meets at this place. And again, for your kind and warm invitation, we to come with my lovely bride, Bessie, to worship and work with you in this special effort. I appreciate the words of encouragement you have given to me. And my aim, of course, has been first and always to glorify God, but yet, of course, to encourage you, my brethren. We have those who are visiting with us. We want you to know that you are our honored guests. We appreciate you. Let me tell you why I believe this lesson is so important. One of the major Bible doctrines is salvation. Plainly stated, what does the Bible say a person needs to do in order to be saved? That's what the book of Acts is all about. It's called a book of conversions. The idea of conversion means to change. It means to become, as it were, something else. In the book of Matthew in chapter 18, remember when the disciples were arguing on the road, Jesus said to them, "Except you be converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven." Let me tell you what, folks, many of the conversions we see in the book of Acts are people who are already religious. But here is the point. You could be religious and you could be wrong, especially when it comes to the plan of salvation. Plainly stated, what does the Bible say a person needs to do in order to be saved? That's what we're going to be talking about this evening. And you're going to benefit if you read the Bible together, if we're on the same page. Book, chapter, and verse. That way you know that it's not me, but I'm reading and helping us to understand what I believe this important subject, the birth of 3,000 babies. Now, we're going to get to the text that's up here. That is chapter 2, verse 37 through 41. That's the main text, but I want to give us a preview of what we're talking about. So first of all, I want to simply highlight the beginning of the Great Commission as spoken of in the Synoptics. And again, when I talk about the Synoptics, I'm talking about the book of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called synoptics because they're told somewhat alike. They're told in a chronological order. Now, Matthew's account, Jesus, after he was raised from the dead, he says, all power, all authority has been given unto me. He says, go and teach all nations, or go and make disciples. Well, how do you make disciples? When you find people who want to follow me, Jesus says, you teach them. And when you teach them, you baptize them in the name of the Father, the name of the Son, the name of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to talk about baptism. And the Bible talks about several baptisms. But this is the baptism of Ephesians chapter 4. The one baptism in the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit. He said, and when you do that, that's just the beginning. Then you teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Let me state this in the very beginning. The distinct nature of the Church of Jesus Christ is teaching. That is, opening up the Bible, and God is going to teach us so we can learn. It's from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Bible says, eye has not seen, neither ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. But listen, God has revealed them. How? By his Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, who is the revelator, has given us these things that we might know God and we might know the thing that had been freely given unto us to God by God. Mark in chapter 16's account, Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Now, in that text, it only speaks about believing and baptizing. But there are other principles that an individual needs to recognize, and we're going to talk about how logically that fits in what is called the plan of salvation. And then in Luke's account, at the end, when Jesus, again, is given final instruction to his disciples, he says, I want you to go to Jerusalem. I want you to wait for the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he says, then I want you to begin to preach repentance and remission of sins beginning at Jerusalem. Now, Luke was the one who wrote that gospel. But Luke is also the one who writes the book of Acts. I find that quite interesting. What we find when we open up our Bibles in the book of Acts as chapter 2 begins is a fulfillment of the promise that was made long a time ago. Remember when I talked about the fact that Isaiah wrote more about the Messiah than anybody else? Well, in the book of Isaiah in chapter 2, and this is where I often find where the number 2s converge. Think of with me now. The book of Isaiah in chapter 2 at verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways. And we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion, which is Jerusalem, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's this time right now. This is the beginning of the last days. Daniel prophesied that in the book of Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, when he talked about this eternal kingdom. So we're talking about the beginning of the kingdom, the beginning of the church. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 is almost a direct quote of Isaiah in chapter 2, and is talking about the first people that would hear the gospel. Now, this is the beginning and the growth of the New Testament church that we're reading about in the book of Acts in chapter 2. Now, the apostles are baptized with the Holy Spirit in the book of John chapter 14, verse 26, John 15, 26, John 16, verse 7, 8, and 13. You can go back and look at that, and you can mark that, because this is the upper room discourse. Now, keep in mind, Judas Iscariot is gone. He was up there, but he's gone. Because after the Lord had instituted the Lord's Supper, ungirded himself, and then he turned to the disciples, and here he's teaching that principle of humility again. He said, you call me Lord and Master, and so am I. If I, your Lord and Master, wash your feet, so ought you to wash one another's feet. Judas Iscariot was there. Jesus washed Judas's feet, but he left. But he promised the Holy Spirit to the apostles. He says, you won't be able to begin your work until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. This is important because the promise of the Holy Spirit was only given to the apostles. And so what we're going to find is when Peter begins to preach, and the apostles, because only Peter's words are recorded for us, but the text tells us that all the apostles spoke. But you'll find mostly in the book of Acts, Peter is the main speaker up until the book of Acts in chapter 11. And then the apostle Paul, who becomes Saul, who was converted in the book of Acts in chapter 9, then he becomes the main speaker. And so the crowd is going to reveal the response to what they had heard. Now, I've got 1 Corinthians chapter 12 here. 1 Corinthians 12, as well as Romans 12, is an analogy of the physical body. But Paul is talking to the Corinthians who had a problem, mind you, with spiritual gifts, specifically speaking in tongues. Like a lot of people today have a problem with speaking in tongues. They don't understand that this promise was first of all to the apostles and only to the apostles. Now get this, it was promised to the apostles and only the apostles could lay hands on people so that they might be able to get the gifts. But all the apostles are dead. And so if the apostles are dead, they can't lay hands on anybody. So look at 1 Corinthians 12. People focus upon tongues, but there were more of the manifestation of the Holy Spirit than tongues. There were miracles. Hence, no more miracles. No need for miracles because we're looking at the growth and the spread of the gospel. No need for miracles. No need for healing. No need for none of that because we've got the complete word of God. God is going to teach us. That's the distinctive nature of the Lord's church. Now, we're also going to look at Peter, and he reasons with the crowd. The reason why I've got this up here, because this is the first principle of the gospel. I know people sometimes raise up five fingers, but I want you to notice how the Bible teaches us. The first principle of the gospel is you have to hear. Isn't that logical? God is the one who's in the saving business. And if God is the one who's going to save us, God's going to tell us how we need to be saved. He's going to tell us what we need to do in order to be saved. Now, you've got a lot of people out there trying to tell you what God says. Only God can tell us what he says when we read, as 1 Peter 4:11 says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, as if God himself is speaking. How can we do that? Book, chapter, and verse. If somebody tells you something that God says, show it to me in the Bible. So look at the first principle. And let me tell you where this comes from. John chapter 8, verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draws him. And I will raise him up in the last day, Jesus says. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Whosoever has heard and learned of the Father coming unto me. So let's look at this first principle. Look at Acts 2. Look at verse 14. Acts in chapter 2, and I want you to notice at verse 14. Peter, he's standing up with the 11. He raises his voice and he said to them, men of Judea and to all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. And here it is. Heed my words, or hearken to my words, or as we would say in the military, listen it up. I'm about to say something. I want you to drop down to verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. And then look at verse 40. The Bible says, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Now, what do you say there? We're going to get to this. There is a sense in which we can save ourselves. No, we don't earn our salvation. It's a gift of God. But there is something that we must do. There are people that tell you that you don't have to do anything. Yes, there is something you must do. You must hear the word of God, and you're going to make a response. Either you're going to believe what God says, and you're going to follow through with what God says, or you're going to let it go in one ear and out the other. And that's what a lot of people do, and let it go in one ear and out the other. Well, we don't want to do that, folks. This is about salvation. What does a person need to do in order to be saved? And so what Peter begins to do is, because he's the main spokesman, but I believe all the apostles are speaking, because we're going to see evidence of that. If you look very carefully at verse 11, there are 15 nations that I counted here in the book of Acts. They come from all over, and they're listed here. Now think about this, folks. It was no coincidence, because we read this morning the book of Galatians chapter 4. Remember at verse 4? In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that were under the law. We're talking about the beginning of the last days. God shows this time, after Jesus was crucified, after he was raised from the dead, he met with the apostles for 40 days. He told them to wait. That would be 10 days. 40 plus 10 is 50. That's Pentecost. All of that fits. God chose this time that the gospel would begin, and the preaching of the gospel, Peter's got the keys. He's going to use these keys. He's the main spokesman. That's recorded in the book of Acts. The other apostles are speaking, because verse 11 tells me that when the Holy Spirit came, and as he appeared as tongues of fire, they began to speak in languages, and Cretans and Arab. We hear them, the apostles, all of them are speaking in tongues. The promise, we'll see the apostles. We hear them speaking in our own tongues or languages the wonderful works of God. The first principle is they hear. They heard some things. They heard that it was a miracle, folks. To be able to speak in a language you've never learned was a miracle. If I am going to speak in a language that I don't know, I'm going to have to learn that language. I'm going to have to go to the app store, and I'm going to have to get me one of those apps that tells me how to speak a language I don't know. That's the way we do it. We don't have the miraculous manifestation to be able to speak in the language. And the Bible tells me the Corinthians had that problem, and they were all confused about that. And they were speaking all at the same time. And Paul said, when you speak in the lung, you've got to listen so people can hear and understand what you're saying. And if everybody's speaking at the same time, that's confusion. And God is not the author of confusion. And the so-called people who are speaking in tongues today, you don't even know what they're saying. But these people heard them speaking in their own language. And so that was unique. And so in verse 14, Peter's standing up with the 11. He raised his voice and he said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. They're not drunk. That's what some people say. It's early in the morning and they're drunk. Peter says, no, they're not drunk. It's too early for them to be drunk. As you suppose, it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. One translation said, this is that. This is that. What they were saying is that. What the apostles were saying is that. Was what? Was what Joel said. Well, what did Joel say? You got it in your Bibles. He quotes Joel. And oftentimes when you see words that are italicized, they're Old Testament prophecies that are being fulfilled. So Joel chapter 2, beginning at verse 17 of the book of Acts chapter 2, all the way down to verse 21, is what Joel said, and Peter is saying, this is what you see and hear. So he explains a miracle. It's a fulfillment of prophecy by Joel. And then I want you to notice in chapter 2, look at verse 22, the first principle. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, we know who Jesus is. He's the Savior. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He's the Christ. He's the chosen of God. He existed before he was born of the Virgin Mary because he is God. He is the Creator. He is salvation. And the Bible says Jesus of Nazareth, we're talking about his incarnation. We're talking about when he lived upon the face of this earth. He began his ministry about 30 years of age, and it lasted only about 3 years. And we've got that recorded in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke that tell us about the life of Jesus and where he did most of his work. He was born in Nazareth. He shall be called a Nazarene, fulfillment of prophecy. And a man attested by God to you by the miracles, the wonders, and the signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Now, signs, miracles, and wonders are not three different kinds, but it's simply a reference to the miraculous manifestations that indicated the deity of Christ. Remember, we talked about those seven signs of Jesus. All of those signs indicated that he has the same power that we see in creation. When he healed the man from a distance, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, this is the same power that we saw in the very beginning. He spoke, he says, Lazarus, come forth. If Jesus would have said, dead, come forth, let me tell you what, everybody who ever died would have come forth. But he called Lazarus by name. When he healed the man that was born blind, it demonstrates he's got the power to give light. He was attested by God with signs and wisdom and miracles. I remember what John wrote of him in the book of John in chapter 1. John says, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son is in the bosom of the Father. He had declared him. That word declare means he's explained him. When we see Jesus in the gospel, let me tell you what we're seeing. We're seeing the express image of God. And that's what Paul said in the Colossian letter. He is the direct image of God. You know what the image is. We sometimes say an apple doesn't fall from a tree. Well, Jesus was the Son of God. He was God. He was God in the flesh. And so when you see Jesus, we're seeing God. Now let me tell you what, we can see God in creation, folks, because the fingerprints of God are all over creation. He's omnipotent. He's all wise. He can manifest his presence everywhere. But I tell you what, when I open up this book, that's when I begin to see God. I see his love, and I see his mercy, and I see his patience. And I couldn't see that without the inspired word of God until Jesus came in the flesh. I couldn't understand what love is all about. I couldn't understand the mercy of God and the patience of God. And how he was patient with the apostles. They're all getting on the road. Who's going to be the greatest? They don't understand the kingdom. And even after Jesus was raised from the dead, they said, Lord, are you this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? They're thinking about a physical kingdom. But he was patient with them. And God is patient with us. And he wants to teach us. And that's what this book is all about. And that's what Jesus is all about. And so he was attested by signs and miracles, he said. In your midst, as you yourselves also know. And him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and you have crucified and you have put to death. It was the Romans that killed him. I know that. But he was delivered to Pilate. They charged him with blasphemy. He being a man, he made himself out to God. The Romans wouldn't let a man to be put to death. So they used Pilate to kill him. And Pilate had a chance to give him justice. But all of this was falling into the plans of God. And don't you see how God can even use the cruelty of evil men to bring about his own cause? We talked about that promise in the book of Genesis in chapter 3:15. It begins to unfold. And now it's unfolding even more. Jesus has been crucified. He has been buried. He's been raised from the dead. In the book of Acts in chapter 1, he's ascended back to the throne of God. Pause with me. Think with me for just a moment. If there was no record of what had happened, where would we be? How would we know about Jesus coming to this earth? How would we know about why he came to this earth? How would we know how to take advantage of the blood of Christ? How would we know about the promises that God had made? We would not. God had intended that the gospel would be preached at Jerusalem, the beginning of the last days. It's spoken of over and over in the Old Testament. And now the time has come. And what Peter says, you killed Jesus. It was prophesied by Isaiah. He was a man led to the slaughter. He was going to die. Isaiah said, this is what's going to happen to him when he comes. You killed Jesus. And so he talks about his death, his burial, and his resurrection, foretold and confirmed by other prophecies. Psalm 16, Psalm 132, and Psalm 68. Write them down. They in your text. But let's pick up. And as we note, the conclusion of the sermon. Look at verse 36. That's what this word therefore is for. All that he said. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Okay. The word Christ means the anointed one, the chosen one of God. Prophet, priest, and king. He's Lord. He's sovereign. And we're going to see, as Peter has now used the keys of the kingdom and the church by preaching the gospel. Remember the Lord's Prayer in the book of John in chapter 17. I'm not talking about where he taught the disciples to pray in the Sermon on the Mount, as well as in the book of Luke in chapter 6 with somewhat of a parallel. I'm talking about the Lord's Prayer in John 17 in its entirety. He prayed for himself, he prayed for the apostles, and he prayed on those who would believe on him. But one of the things he said in that prayer, he said, Father, you have given me authority over all flesh. Remember that? He's God. He's got authority over everybody. I mean, he's got authority over us because we submit our will to him. Just we follow, not my will, but thy will be done. But there's a lot of people who won't submit to Jesus. They'll do their own thing. They don't recognize what's available to them. They'd rather live their life the way they want to live. He's the Savior. He wants to save you. He tasted death for every man, but people would rather live their own life, and sometimes I'll cross that bridge when I get to it. Peter says, this same Jesus whom you've crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. Now listen to this. Now when they heard this, there was that principle again. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? You know what the implication is? What do we need to do in order to be saved? We killed the Savior. We killed our Savior. So what do we do now? Peter said to them, repent. Repent means to change. It's produced by godly sorrow. 1 Corinthians in chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter, excuse me. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Please understand that the gift of the Holy Spirit is not the same as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was only promised to the apostles. And there is a sense in which the gift of the Holy Spirit is to every believer with all of the blessings that come as a result of being a child of God. That's another lesson. Because the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Let's bring this lesson to its fulfillment. What was the response? They gladly received his word. They continued steadfastly. the Lord added them to the church. Who did he add? Saved souls. How were they saved? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how they were saved. Turn with me quickly to the book of Romans chapter 6. Paul, who was converted in the book of Acts in chapter 9, he talks about what happened when he was baptized. And this is what happens when every last one of us are baptized. In Romans chapter 6, verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, and this is what baptism is, it's a burial. It's not a sprinkling or a pouring. It's a burial. We were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. So these saved souls were added to the church. Well, what church? Well, Jesus only intended to build one church, his church. So what that tells me is something about the church. The church that Jesus Christ built is represented by various figures in the Bible. The word church, ecclesia, it's the assembling aspect of that relationship. The called out. We're called out of darkness to come into God's marvelous light. And so people sometimes mistake the church to be the building. The church is not the building. It's the people who come together. And when we come together, when we assemble, there are certain things that we do together that God will help us to understand. We're going to look at the marks of New Testament church. The kingdom conveys to our mind the governing aspect of that relationship, where Jesus is Lord and we are servants in his kingdom. And what do servants do? Well, they serve. They do whatever the master tells them to do. And, you know, brethren have attitudes. You know, I don't like this. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do that. Folks, we're in the Lord's kingdom. We ought to be grateful, because even after we've done all that is our duty to do, we are still unprofitable servants. That's what servants do. We volunteered for this. The word church and body are used interchangeably. Colossians 18, he's the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. I mentioned 1 Corinthians 12, Romans chapter 12, the analogy of a physical body. Like your body has different parts, Jesus Christ is the head. What does the head do? It controls the body. The head tells the body what to do. It directs the body. I think we can understand that. The temple, that Old Testament type, it indicates the worship that we ascribe to God. And of course, in this temple, if you look in the book of 1 Peter, we're going to get there in a minute. It talks about the worship aspect of this relationship. As we sang this evening about Jesus Christ being the foundation. And then, of course, the family of God. In the book of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereupon the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Well, what's the family all about? The family is the togetherness aspect of the relationship with God, where Jesus is our elder brother, God is our Father, and we are just brothers and sisters in Christ. And then, of course, it talks about the house. Paul wrote to Timothy, he says, if I'm delayed, I'm writing to you so you might know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. It's not a physical house, but it's a spiritual house. So let me break this down. This is what we're talking about, folks. When we talk about the church that Jesus Christ built, it's a spiritual building. It is made up of living stones. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, Paul says, for no other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid. If you're going to build something, folks, the first thing you do is you lay the foundation. And Jesus laid the foundation. Because as we sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. He's the bedrock of our faith. That's where it all begins. And in 1 Peter in chapter 2, he says, we are living stones, lively stones. The building has been started, so we need to go on and finish the building. It's made up of people whose faith is in Jesus Christ and those who simply obey him. Teach all nations. Make disciples. When you find people who want to follow me, you begin by baptizing them in the name of the Father, name of the Son, name of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And so they were called Christians first at Antioch, Acts 11:26. They called saints because they are separated by the Holy Spirit. In the book of John 17, remember when Jesus prayed, he said, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. The word of God sets us apart from the rest of the world when we listen and when we follow. They call disciples. A disciple is simply a learner, training. Jesus says in the book of Matthew chapter 10, a disciple is not greater than his master, nor a servant than his Lord. It is enough that a disciple be like his master and a servant like his Lord. We try to imitate Jesus. We try to walk in his steps. We try to follow where he's leading us. Like that statement that he made in the book of John in chapter 8, verse 12. And then, of course, went on to prove that he was the light of the world. He says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. You want to walk in the light as he is in the light? You want to walk in truth and understanding? Then we walk in steps of Jesus Christ. We follow him. And we're believers. That's obvious. We believe Jesus. I believe God. I believe what he says. We're brethren because of our relationship, our spiritual relationship. There is a sense in which all of us are brethren when you talk about the brotherhood of man, regardless of the color of our skin or where we come from. That's the brotherhood of man because God created all men of one flesh. But there is a sense in which we are brothers and sisters in Christ because we are the children of God. As Galatians chapter 3, all the distinctions are removed when we come to Jesus because the Bible tells us, in Galatians in chapter 3, you all sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ, as many of us as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, for we are all one in Christ. Some people have the misunderstanding about the church that Jesus built. Some people think that all churches of Christ make up the church of Jesus Christ. That's the wrong concept. The universal church includes all of the people who are saved. The universal church doesn't meet. We have a head, but he's in heaven. And he gives us his word through the direction of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus says, upon this rock, I will build my church, people from all over the world who hear the same message, believe the same message, and do the same thing, just as in Acts in chapter 2, they were added 3,000, Acts chapter 4, 5,000 men, and I'm going to tell you what, that number continues to grow. So it includes all the saved. And of course, somewhat a makeup of the Bible. We can look in our Bibles and we can see local congregations at Corinth, at Galatia, the Roman church, the church at Ephesus, the church at Philippi, the church at Thessalonica, the seven churches of Asia. The church that meets here, the church that meets all over Houston, the church that meets all throughout the United States, the church that meets all throughout the world. When people hear the same message and they do the same thing, these people are part of the church of Jesus Christ. And people speak words about the church of Christ as if it's a sect. The church of Christ is not a sect. The church of Christ is what Jesus died for. It's what he paid his blood. That's what his blood was shed for. For those people that would hear that message. So somebody asked the question, well, why are there no denominations? I think that's a fair question. Why are there no denominations? Well, the answer is simple. Because there were none. Because Jesus only died for those that would hear the message and believe the message and obey the message. There were denominations. And the denominations that exist today, they came afterwards. So you're not going to read about them here. You can read about them in secular history. But we're talking about it all began with the birth of 3,000 babies. We say babies, and we're not using that, you know, in a downward way. Because remember in John chapter 3, Jesus said, except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot see, cannot enter the kingdom. So the kingdom is not something that's going to come in the future. The kingdom is already in existence. As we've already said, it's one of the words that describe our relationship with God, the governing aspect of that relationship. Colossians 1:13, he's delivered us from the power of darkness, and he's translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. There are some marks of the New Testament church. Let me go through them briefly with you. The marks of New Testament church, again, I say the emphasis is upon teaching and following through on those things. I think the first thing that distinguishes the Church of Jesus Christ with other religious bodies is its organization. Look in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, and you're going to see the organization of the New Testament church. To the elders or bishops or pastors, if you will, to the deacons and to the saints. That's it. And the church is locally autonomous. 1 Peter chapter 5. They watch the flock where they are. In other words, they don't have any authority over any other people other than at this place. You've got two shepherds at this place. This is where they rule. And so they are autonomous. And the Church of Jesus Christ is sufficient to do the work that God has given it to do. The church doesn't need to partner with anybody else. The church doesn't need to set up some human organization to accomplish the work that God wanted it to do. All the people need to do who are part of this local congregation is to follow the guidance and the instruction of God's word, making sure as the elders are trying to make sure things are being done right, simply follow them. But let me tell you what you're going to find in the world, folks. You're going to find conventions. You're going to find a term like clarity. I'm clergy and laity. Let me tell you what, those are not Bible words. And I'm going to tell you something else. The distinction is not in the Bible either. The clergy would be the people up here. And sometimes they wear the religious garb like the Levitical priest wore. But God hasn't given us any kind of garb to wear. That's in the Old Testament. You see? And the clergy and the laity, there's a separation of the people. Let me tell you what, folks. We are just brethren. That's all we are. We may have responsibilities in the Lord's church. I'm talking about its organization and how it functions. Anybody or organization must have some organization. And women preachers, in spite of the clear warnings that God gives in the Bible. And let me give you a couple of scriptures, and you need to remember these. Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What does that mean? In the name of Jesus, by his authority. We must see, and this is a problem in the religious world, we must have Bible authority for everything we believe and practice, especially when it comes to salvation, when it comes to the organization of the New Testament church. 2 John 9, whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. But whosoever abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. Fellowship with God is at stake. Keep in mind, 2 John 9 says, Jesus Christ has a doctrine. Remember that passage we read this morning from the book of John, chapter 7, verse 16? Jesus says, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man wills to do his will, he shall know the doctrine. Well, how will we know? God intended by putting it in a book. The last days begin in the book of Acts in chapter 2. We are in the last days. We need to listen to what God said. Let's look at another mark of New Testament church, worship. There's prayer and singing and the Lord's Supper, and there's preaching and giving. And of course, these are the scriptures that support the things that we do. The assembling aspect of the church. When we come together, this is what we do. Because we have commands from God, we have authorized scriptural apostolic examples, and then, of course, we have information where we come to a logical conclusion. We call that necessary inference. For instance, the first day of the week. You'll find the book of Acts in chapter 20. If Acts 20, verse 7 wasn't there, we could take the Lord's Supper at any time. But Acts 20 tells us that the disciples came together on the first day of the week. Well, which one? Well, when God gave to Israel, remember the Sabbath day, he said, remember the Sabbath day and keep it on. Well, which one? Well, I think, you know, we're intelligent beings. When God said, remember the Sabbath day, every time the Sabbath day comes around, you remember the Sabbath day. And so every time the first day of the week come around, we understand by authorized apostolic example, we know we're supposed to do that. The command is, do this in remembrance of me. That's a command. Do what? Eat the bread. Drink the fruit of the vine. Think about his death. Think about why he died. Because that's where we have the forgiveness of sins. Now, I know sometimes people associate the resurrection with the Lord's Supper, but it's about his death. This is what he said. This do in remembrance of me. That's why we do it every first day of the week. And so that's why we pray, and that's why we sing, and that's why we have the Lord's Supper, and that's why we you know, there's gospel preaching. Every time you come together, somebody's going to be opening up the Bible, and somebody's going to be talking from the Word of God. But let me tell you something else, folks. Instrumental music. No authority. Now, I know that they had instrumental music in the Old Testament, and sometimes people use that to try to justify instrumental music today. But they also had animal sacrifices, and they also had incense, and I know some people even burn incense today. But that's not a part of New Testament worship, you see. We look for the New Testament. We look for the authority of Jesus Christ given to the apostles and entertainment. I mean, this world is full of people who are, you might say, the hedonistic. They think that in religion, they need to be entertained. Folks, when we come together, it's not about being entertained. God is the audience. We're trying to glorify God. We're trying to praise him. He has our attention. We want him to have our attention. We want to bring glory to him. We want to honor him because he is worthy, because he is God. And the simple instruction about the Lord's Supper, there changes. And so God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. For these are the ones that the Father is seeking. And so we've got Bible example that just because we offer something to God doesn't mean that God's going to take it. We must offer to God what God expects of us. And so here we are again, Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by or through him. 2 John 9, whosoever transgress and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. Abides in means to stay within. Recognize his authority for everything we believe in practice. And of course, one other place where we find marks of Jesus Christ, of course, the work that God has given us to do. I think there's a clear statement in the book of Romans, chapter 14, verse 17. The kingdom of God is not food and drink, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We're talking about spiritual things, folks. The preaching of the gospel, edification, and care for needy saints. This is the work that God has given us to do. And all these different programs that you hear people being involved in, such as fellowship halls and fundraisers and sports activities and secular schools. God has never given the church. You can't find any information in the scriptures about that. We want to follow the instructions God gives us by the commands, the examples, and the information God gives us that leaves us no other conclusion. And so once again, Colossians 3:17 and 2 John 9. So I know some would argue, you know what? It doesn't matter what you believe or what you practice. Well, let me tell you what, folks. There are warnings about false teachers. Can I show you one? Look in the book of Matthew chapter 16. That's where we begin this evening. Turn back to Matthew chapter 16. I want you to notice that chapter 16, look at verse 5. Now, when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And so Jesus said to them, take heed and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have taken no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, he said to them, O you little faith, why do you reason among yourselves? Because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? That's one of the miracles. Here's another one. Nor the 7 loaves. Of the 4,000, and how many baskets, Lord's baskets you took up. How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? And they got the message. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine, of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And I think we need to be aware of any teaching that is not consistent from the Word of God. If somebody claims that God says something, we need to find it in the Word of God, so we can understand what God wants us to know and what He wants us to do. In Matthew chapter 7, He said, "Beware of false prophets. They're going to come to you in wolves or sheep's clothing. And they're going to look like they're innocent. But they're going to try to deceive you." To be deceived means to believe something that's true is not. I'm going to tell you what, the Word of God is true. We've got access to it. And there are warnings of apostasy. I don't know of anybody that would turn their back on the Lord, but people do. Just like Israel. All of them came out of Egypt, but all of them didn't make it to the promised land. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I know that there are people who will start out with Jesus, but for various reasons, they don't stay with Jesus. And then, of course, last but not least, there's warning of rejection. Jesus says, "He that rejected me and receiveth not my word has that which judgeth him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." And so here is where we end our lesson. The birth of 3,000 babies. And I think it's an honest question. Like those people asked Peter and the other apostles, "What must I do? What do I need to do in order to be saved? I need to hear the gospel. I need to believe the gospel. I need to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I need to repent of my sins. I need to be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. And I need to be faithful unto death." And you do too. And if you're here tonight and you haven't done that, then this lesson applies directly to you. We have no excuse for not obeying God. We have no excuse for not obeying the gospel. And just like Peter said on Solomon's porch in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, "Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Don't you want a new life? Don't you want a new start? Don't you want to live the simple way that God has revealed to us in His Word? You can trust God. You can trust His Word. And even more than that, you can trust Jesus, because God sent Him to be the Savior of the world. Let Him save you. Come to Jesus while together we stand and sing.